So if you've been following Jesus for a while, if you're a Christian, you kind of know the ropes, I want you to listen to this. I want you to evaluate this statement, okay? Is this the way things work? Is this a fair representation of reality? This thing that I'm going to read right here. All right, listen. We humans disobeyed God at the beginning, and he got really mad at us and made us die. And now, as a test for us, he sent his son to get executed on a cross so that we might feel bad and say we're sorry. If we apologize, he'll give us another life. But if we don't, he'll throw us into hell. Is that an accurate portrayal of how it works? Just think about it. I'm sorry. What was the quip? Where's Marty? Marty always has the answer. Fernando, do you have a comment? No comment. Let's keep my mouth shut. Any other comments about that? We disobeyed at the beginning. He got really mad, made us die. And then as a test, he sent his son, died on a cross, to make us feel bad so that we're going to say we're sorry. If we apologize, he'll give us another life. If we don't apologize, he'll throw us into hell. What's right? What's wrong? What's wrong with that? If you don't think it's accurate, what's wrong with it? We died when he died on the cross. Very metaphorical statement. All right, I like that. Other comments? God didn't get mad at us. So the whole death thing maybe wasn't just God getting upset, getting hacked off, and pulling the cork. Deanna? Jesus didn't die to make us feel bad. All right, that's a provocative statement in here. That's Deanna, right? That Deanna picked up? Yeah. Josh? God would never send us to hell. God's not mean. Yeah, it begs the question. So it's good that that whole hell statement is provocative, yeah? Good. Well, the cross in the scenario that I've just described functions as a test for us, right? It's the great test. It's how you react to the cross that has something to do with how you relate to God. Now, that's the bit of that statement that I think has something to do with reality, though I'm not sure it's phrased correctly in the statement that I just read. How does the cross make you feel about God? How does the cross make you feel about how things work in life? We think that that's just a pretty fundamental statement, a pretty fundamental question, because the cross is sort of the central thing in our faith. It's sort of the central thing to how we follow Jesus. So we thought that we would do something creative. We sent out our intrepid roving reporters to Waikiki, and we had them ask a cross-related question to random people. And if the video clip works, this is what we saw.
This is KRST, Christ TV, with breaking news. We've interviewed people on the street, and this is what they have to say about a picture of Jesus on the cross. When you see this picture, what does this make you think of?
It makes me think that I should be living in the Spirit, through the Spirit, and have the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, compassion, temperance, long-suffering, joy, so on and so forth. It makes me feel good.
A little warm-hearted. I'm very non-religious myself, but I support those that have any religion. Be it Catholic, Christian, Buddhist, or anything, but I support that. It's good that people actually believe in something. So yeah, that's how I feel.
Thanks, man.
Anytime.
Thanks a lot. Just calmness, peacefulness.
Christianity. I do Christmas.
Here, I'm seeing Jesus on a cross. And it kind of makes me sad seeing it. Because he's suffering quite a lot, and yeah, that's about it.
It reminds me that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, and how fortunate I am. That's what this picture reminds me of.
Fanatics.
Anything else that brings to mind?
Just how Jesus died on the cross, that those feelings, you can sense.
The feelings he had there on the cross.
Right.
Is there anything else?
No.
Okay, thank you.
You bet.
Jesus, Bible.
Most beautiful man in the world.
Oh.
Jesus, for me.
Wow, that was some interesting stuff. Seems like a few of them missed the point. Let's go live to Jordan Tsang and see if he can help us hit the point on this one.
So a lot of different reactions. You know, some people just kind of stared at it and didn't say anything for long periods of time. Some people looked at Christ on the cross and said, well, it reminds me about fanatics. A lot of people said innocuous things like, well, it reminds me of Jesus. Good, or it reminds me of church or Christianity. So they just sort of took it at the shallow symbol level. And then some people gave you, I think, the appropriate religious response. Reminds me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I can have eternal life. You know, and that makes me feel good. And I said something like that. They sort of rehearsed a line that if you've hung out around the church for any length of time, you've heard probably numerous times. The cross is a central event of our story, but what's its point? This is a sermon series called Adventures in Missing the Point, and we're looking for the reasons behind the reasons. We kind of know what happened on the cross. We sort of know the facts of the event of the cross. But what does it mean, and why did it happen that way? Maybe you've got some answers. If you've been hanging around the church, maybe you would explain it the story somehow like this. Mankind sinned, and when he sinned, he earned death. And on the cross, God offered his son as a sacrifice for our sins, thereby satisfying some universal ideal of justice. Because somebody had to pay. Through the cross, God bought us back. He purchased us back. Now, when we appeal as individuals to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we no longer have to die. How does that sound? I think that's kind of more or less what you hear. It has all the elements that I think are sort of common to most explanations of what the cross means. We have sinned. The wages of sin is very oft recited verse. But God sent his son, Jesus, who lived an ideal life, to die on the cross. And something about that satisfied terms of justice and purchased us back so that we don't have to die. That's sort of the standard explanation. But here's the question behind the question. Why did God set it up that way? Because who made the rules? Right? Presumably, God can do things kind of how he wants, right? So why did God set it up that way? He came up with this whole sacrificial system, right? Couldn't he set it up any way that he wanted to? And those of you who know the history of the sacrificial system know that back in Old Testament times, God instituted this system of sacrifice for sins. He had this group of people he started with, the nation of Israel, and he taught them through very elaborate religious system that when they fouled up, when they sinned, it would be okay if they made sacrifices. And those sacrifices were in the form of agricultural items or money or animals, which they sacrificed on an altar. And you would make these sacrifices, and that somehow removed the stain of sin from you. But you had to do it all the time. You had to do it all the time. And then when Jesus showed up, the Bible talks about him in terms of that sacrificial system and says he was actually the perfect lamb without blemish. So when he was sacrificed on the cross, when he was executed on the cross, that was it. No more need for any of those picayune sacrifices. One sacrifice covers everything for all. The stain of sin is removed. Okay, so Jesus fit into that sacrificial system. But who set up that system?
God.
Right? So Jesus satisfied the terms of that system, but did it have to happen that way? Say yes if you think so, no if you don't, and scratch your head if you really have no idea where I'm going with this.
Yes.
That's about That's about how it goes. Could God have said, well, look, you know, you guys have to understand that sin is bad and that, you know, you have to pay for it. Couldn't he have just said, well, I'll sacrifice some livestock and we'll call it good? Wouldn't that have got the point across? You know, would that have been okay? Here's a question. Why exactly does someone have to pay? Right, and that's sort of part of our Christian explanation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Some sacrifice, some price needed to be paid because we had sinned. Why? Why exactly?
Justice, right, and wrong.
Couldn't he have just given us a freebie on that one? I mean, he can't betray his own nature. Now, there's a really good systematic theological response, and that's really the fundamental thing that you hear if you ever take a systematic theology class. God cannot violate his own nature. His nature is justice, and therefore he wanted to make clear that when someone sins, a price must be paid. It is not without cost is sort of the thing that he needed to get across. Why Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't it just be like a lamb? Which I think what Philip is saying that in some way Jesus sort of triumphed over law, over sort of the legal conviction, and so that made him a particularly appropriate sacrifice. Let me ask this. Okay, let's assume that Jesus had to die, that some price had to be paid in order to uphold this idea of justice. Why did he have to be tortured to death? I mean, couldn't he just come and kind of, you know, drink some poison and just kind of, you know, die in bed? Why did the Son of God have to be tortured to death? What's up with that? Yeah. Because Jesus has no sin, so that makes him a pure sacrifice, a particularly fine one, a complete one. The torture may have come from the satanic influence in the crowd. Like, once Jesus was vulnerable to death, Satan, our enemy, took the opportunity to really stick it to him. If you ever see, you know, Mel Gibson's version of events, you know, the Romans just kind of go ballistic and whip him into oblivion. They were angry, incited by Satan, perhaps. So, but the cross was evidently God's idea, right? Whether the whips were involved, and it was death by torture. What's up with that? And these are some questions that I think about. And as Christians, we often talk about, you know, purchasing us back. Who owned us before Jesus paid the purchase price? Did Satan own us? Death own us? Is death a person that can own things? All right, Satan owns us. Now, some Christians actually teach that. All right, really, did Satan own us before Jesus died on the cross? Because my reading of the Bible is that Satan was defeated before we even began. And Satan was a chump. He was active. We'll talk sometime about why God let Satan run around. But did Satan really own us? That probably is giving him too much credit. So what's up with that? The thing about the video clip, what I'm most interested in is not people's theology in the clips, but their reaction to the cross. Because you get a reaction, but it's not always, you know, super insightful. It's reactionary, right? People say what they've learned to say, or they say what has become automatic distaste for them, or something like that. And I think we can know the facts of the cross. We can know that the cross is. We can recite a certain liturgy about the cross, as some of our respondents did in the video. But I'm not sure that just by doing that we really get it. Most Christians, I think, know the function of Jesus' cross. And the function of the cross, really simplistically, is it sort of removes the stain of our sin. And it upholds justice, and it brings us eternal life. All right, that's the function of the cross. If we're followers of Jesus, we can pretty much agree on that, right? That's the function of the cross. But what's the point? Why did God choose this method? What was he thinking? What was the reasoning that went behind it? And what's up with this whole sacrifice business anyway? You know, the sacrifice system that God sent up and the sacrifice that was displayed so really violently and poignantly in the cross. And understanding why God chose to go the sacrifice route, I think, will teach us something about God's heart. And it brings us to our scripture for tonight, which you'll find on the back of your programs. It's from Matthew chapter 9. Verses 9 through 13. And Jesus is gathering some disciples to hang out with him. And he picks a guy named Matthew, who was a tax collector. In other words, an extortionist. He was a mafia thief, is how Matthew made his living. But that doesn't stop Jesus. Jesus walks up to him while he's at work, while he's stealing money from people, and says, "You, follow me, be my disciple." And that's where the story picks up. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this — the Pharisees are the hyper-religious, holier-than-thou people — when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's to say, why does your teacher eat with thieves and extortionists and sinful people? On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in some ways, this is a pretty typical Jesus story. For those of us who've been studying the Jesus stories, Jesus finds a disciple, and he's a reprobate. He's a really, really sinful guy, a messy individual. And so Jesus calls him anyway, and then goes and parties at his house. And this ticks off the religious people. And Jesus almost always is ticking off the religious people, right? Have you noticed this? He's always offending the religious establishment. And he hangs out with sinners. The tax collectors were not only thieves, they were considered traitors because they work with the Romans, who were an occupying force. They were just the lowest of the low. And it says that there were tax collectors there and other sinners. This code word, sinners. And from other scriptures, we understand that not only were tax collectors there, but prostitutes, women of ill repute, and all of their friends, right? We know from other scriptures that Jesus himself was particularly fond of good wine. We know this from the Gospel of John. I'm thinking this was a pretty respectable party, right? You had a bunch of mafiosos, a bunch of mafia guys. You had a bunch of prostitutes. You had all of their friends. I imagine the wine was flowing. Word got out in the neighborhood. The religious people came, and they stood on the fringes to kind of look in and see all this incredible stuff that was going on. This was some serious frat boy partying that was going on here. It must have been quite impressive. And Jesus makes these incredible statements. "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick," he says. Jesus does not come for the righteous. He did not come to reward the righteous. That is not why Jesus showed up. He came for sinners. He came for sick people and went way out of his way to hang out with the worst of sinners that he could find. He came for sinners in order to reprimand them. No. He came to, party with them, for one thing. And then, in his language, to heal them up. We think of sin as a crime. Jesus seems to think of it as a disease. And then he says this incredibly provocative thing. "Go find out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And he's quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets here. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So what does this say about the whole sacrificial system that God set up? Here is Jesus, the Son of God, saying, actually, I don't desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. What does that tell you, in broad strokes, about this whole sacrifice business that God set up? Doesn't work. It's not the point. It was misunderstood. There's something more to this story, right? And the way that Jesus phrases it is that it's actually about mercy. The whole sacrifice thing, people, it's like Jesus was saying, the whole sacrifice thing is really not about payback. It's really not about payback. It's not about satisfying redemptive terms of justice. It's really not about that. It has that function, but that's not the point. That's not the reason behind the reason. The reason behind the reason has something to do with mercy. So what's up with that? And a lot of you know my thinking on this already, because we've covered it in one or two sermons. I think the reason God did stuff the way that God did has to do with his solution to what I call the original lie. You guys heard me use that term before? The original lie. And this happened in the Garden of Eden. Do you guys know the Garden of Eden story? Adam and Eve were in the garden. They lived this ideal life. There was this tree there that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can read about the fall of humankind in Genesis 3. I'll read from the Message version of the Bible. The serpent was clever, more clever than any wild animal God had made. He spoke to the woman. "Do I understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Not at all. We can eat from trees in the garden. It's only about the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'Don't eat from it. Don't even touch it, or you'll die.'" Then the serpent told the woman, "You won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil." When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating and realized what she would get out of it, she'd know everything. She took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband, and he ate. And immediately the two of them did see what was really going on. They saw they were naked, so they sewed together some fig leaves as makeshift clothes for themselves. That's the story in contemporary English language. What happens is that, and you know, take that story literally or metaphorically, however you want to take it. What happens is this, that there was some sort of deceiver in the garden, in the ideal world. Some sort of deception came into the world. And the deception was basically this. Hey, you don't have to do what God says because God is fooling you. God didn't give you that command because he has your best interest in mind. God gave you that command because he wants to continue to lord it over you. God doesn't love you. He's interested in lording it over you. He knows when you eat that fruit, you'll be like he is. You'll be as smart as he is. And then where will he be? That's what God's worried about. So the original lie was, God doesn't love you. He's interested in lording it over you. And Adam and Eve, they bought the lie. For whatever reason, they ate the fruit, and you know, all sorts of bad things ensued. The original lie. I think God set up a system of sacrifices, not because sacrifices made him happy or because there's some eternal justice concept out there that needed some payoff to it. He did it precisely, though, that so that someday he himself could become a sacrifice and demonstrate that, in fact, he was not out to lord it over us. The whole point is that God is trying to correct what was the very original lie in the world. So imagine yourself there on that day that Jesus was crucified on the cross. There he is. He's on the hill of Golgotha. He's been beaten throughout the night. He's been whipped to smithereens. They nail him to the cross, strip him naked. This is something Mel Gibson did not get right. He was totally naked, totally embarrassed, totally humiliated, totally beaten, and then he was hung up there, just looking terrible, for all to mock, and believe me, everybody was mocking him, the religious people, the Romans, even his own friends abandoned him, and he was just hanging up there, this naked lump of humanity, and imagine yourself there looking at that. And if you believe that that was the Son of God, you could think any number of things about Jesus hanging on the cross, but this is something that you would definitely not think. You would not look at that mess and think to yourself, that's a God who's interested in lording it over me. Because he was too humiliated, too wasted, too lowly. Whatever else you might think about sacrificial systems and terms of justice and whatever else is going on there, I guarantee you, if you were standing in front of that cross, one thing you would not think is, yep, he's just out to lord it over me. So we have to keep our guard up, otherwise God's going to get us. And I really think that's what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was about. No arrogant God would have endured what Jesus endured on the cross. And I think the whole sacrificial system was really a setup just to teach us that one thing. We see the cross and we recite things about justification, but really it's about demonstration. The function of the cross is to justify us from our sins, but the point of the cross is to demonstrate that God loves us and is not at all interested in lording it over us. Whatever else he's interested in, it ain't that. That's the point of the cross. Do you guys see the movie The Shawshank Redemption? Stephen King wrote it. He writes a lot of prison novels, and usually he uses the backdrop of prison to teach us something about hope. And in the movie The Shawshank Redemption, the hero is unjustly imprisoned, and he digs his way out with a tiny little hammer, like, you know, little tiny bits at a time. He puts a little dirt in it, and he ends up digging this long tunnel, and he makes this incredible escape. And it's really, the whole prison backdrop is to display something about hope. And I think God instituted this whole system of punishment and sacrifice so that we would understand that he was actually willing to excuse us all along. It was just a backdrop so that he could teach us something about how big a softy he really was. I think God taught us about justice so that we would understand his softness. I think that was the point. In those video clips, people said a lot of stuff about the cross. They had lots of reaction. Had no time during those interviews, and Kelly and Michelle interviewed a lot of people. No one ever looked at that and said, oh, this makes me think that God really loves me. No one ever said that the entire time that they were out there walking around. And that breaks my heart as a Christian teacher. Boy, we have fouled up the cross. We recite all sorts of things about it, but the fundamental point, nobody seems to have gotten yet. Nobody on the street still gets it. Well, that's cross. That's the point about the cross. What about sin? What's the point about sin and the way the Bible teaches it? Sin is still bad, right?
Yes.
Are you sure? Just checking. Because I keep looking for a loophole, personally. Sin is bad. But we tend to look at sin and we see it as something that really upsets God. You know, sin is the thing that pisses off God. I think that's kind of, you know, the crude Christian definition. Have you heard this form of the gospel? Mankind was perfect, but we sinned. And God, being a holy God, can no longer approach us in our sin. So there is a gap between us. And so Jesus had to die on the cross in order to cover over our sin so that God the Father could approach us again. Have you heard that? Is that accurate?
No, not accurate.
I think it's exactly opposite of what's true. I call that the standoff gospel. That sin is something that makes God standoffish. We sin, we get dirty, and we smell bad, and he doesn't want to come near us anymore. And I think Jesus' entire mission disproved exactly that. Jesus was God made flesh. He came down. Who did he hang out with? The stinkiest people he could find. God is not afraid of getting dirty. And it amazes me that lie is still out there in our Christianity, that you know, sin is something that makes God sort of stand off until you get it fixed or covered over, until you take a Jesus shower. And Jesus demonstrated something exactly opposite of that. I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Jesus made this abundantly clear. He came to show that God is not afraid of entering into our sin. In fact, the Bible said that Jesus became sin on the cross. Sin doesn't impress God very much. It's not something that really influences behavior, his behavior toward us. Sin does not affect the way God sees you. I repeat, sin does not affect the way God sees you at all. That's the truth. Sin is not something that keeps God from you, but it can keep you from God, and that's the problem. It can keep you from God. It sickens us, to use Jesus' language, so that when we're given over to sin, we start thinking stupidly. We start craving really silly things. We start thinking unhelpfully, and we live darkly, and we live fearfully. We live lives based on fear, and we start to live selfishly because we're afraid, and that screws everything up in the world. And that's why there are all these problems in the world, and people are starving, people are hating, people are fighting war, because they've given themselves over to me-first thinking. Sin has done that to them. Sin hurts us. It makes us sickly, weak, and craven. That's what happens. And when we are sick, we pull ourselves away from God. If you've become a twisted, craven person, it's very hard for you to believe that God still loves you. Because deep down you know that you're kind of a foul-up. And so it attacks you right at that spot. And Jesus came to say, no, you're twisted, you're craven, you're sick, you're gross, you're disgusting, you smell, but come here, let me give you a hug. That's kind of the Jesus message. But it's hard for us to believe that if we've given ourselves over to sin. Sin destroys us, it debilitates us, it enslaves us, it diminishes us. Fear, addiction, false comforts, jealousy, arrogance, pride, chasing after material assurances, all these things dehumanize us in a big way. That's the problem with sin. It hurts us. It hurts us. It makes us sick. So that we need help. It's not that it makes God really, really mad at us. It's that it debilitates us so that we can't do the things that we should do. Only twice in all the Gospels does Jesus call out somebody's sin. Only twice. And both times he does it in order to point out that it was hurting the people who were sinning. In John 5, there's a guy who was paralyzed. Jesus heals him without asking any questions. And then later on in an interaction, Jesus says, hey, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. In other words, you know, buddy, come on, straighten up, because you don't want to be all crippled again. You don't want to give yourself over to the sort of depravity that's going to hurt you. So come on. So that's the only way Jesus ever mentions it. When the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, Jesus doesn't even call out the sin. He just says, go and leave your life of sin. Otherwise, the religious people are going to stone you to death, right? He only says it as kind of a warning to keep her out of trouble. Those are the only times Jesus ever mentions sin. You could go to a lot of churches in America and never realize that Jesus only mentions the topic twice, because we tend to preach on sin a lot, especially when we preach on the cross, and I think it's exactly wrong. Is that Eric back there? Yeah. To the Pharisees, he mentions it, but in a different way. He says, you think you don't have any. So he's not really calling out their sin in that fashion. He's just saying, you think you're so good, but in fact, you're not. So it's sort of a left-handed way to do it. Hi, guys. Nice to see you. Visiting us. Some old nightlifers. I mean, no, elderly nightlifers. Former nightlifers. Thank you. That's right. Jesus never behaves as a judge towards sin, only as a doctor. And that's really his attitude toward it. So, to sum up, the point of the cross is that God loves you and does not want to lord it over you. That's really the point of the cross. And I wish that's what people said on the street when they saw the picture of it. The cross should not make you fixate on sin. It should make you fixate on love and mercy. We often teach the cross in a way that inspires shame, I think. But the point is that the cross makes shame irrelevant. That's the deeper truth. Permissiveness is a good word to think about when you're thinking about God. Is God merciful? Most Christians would say yes. Go ask some random sampling of Christians if God is permissive. And I think they will almost all tell you no, but I like that word. I like it because it shocks us into really considering how little our sin really means to God, how little it upsets him. I think he's a permissive, tolerant sort of guy. Sin does not affect the way that God sees you. But sin does hurt you. So stop sinning, because it hurts you and it hurts everyone around you. Sin causes war, causes famine. It's caused all manner of disease. God is deadly serious about the suffering that sin causes. And Jesus came to fix that suffering. That's what he came to fix. Not to call sin out of you, but to fix the suffering that sin causes. And therefore, if in the end you do not accept the truth that God loves you, if you do not accept the truth that God is not out to lord it over you, if in the end you insist on giving yourself over to sin that makes you sick and not accepting the help of God, God will take your life. He will eliminate your life. Why? God will snuff you out, because if he doesn't, you will continue to hurt the people around you. And he loves the people around you. So it's something like a mercy killing. It's something like euthanasia, which is very, very sobering. Sin is a sickness in God's eyes. It causes a lot of pain. In the end, if he's not allowed to heal you, he will eliminate that sickness. So the same compassion that brings us the cross and all the mercy It's the same compassion that I think will bring judgment on some stubborn sinners in the end. God doesn't judge anyone because he's mad. He will only judge people because he's compassionate, because he just wants the suffering to stop. In the end, he just has to stop it. And that's my best explanation of the judgment that will come at the end of the age. He wants you to choose life and to think about life and love and to eat the fruit of life instead of the fruit of evil, pride, and selfishness. He wants you to realize that sin is horrible, which does not mean that you need to be free from sin. It just means that you need to realize that it's a sickness. And you got to let him heal you from it. Otherwise, you're going to be a dangerous person. If you have the black plague but refuse to live as if you do not have it, you'll infect a lot of innocent people, and that's really the trouble. That's a problem. I may not understand this perfectly, because in fact the Bible doesn't teach a lot about what's going to happen at the end of the age, but this is my best understanding of how it works. So a couple application points as the band comes back up to lead us in a few more worship songs. Application point number one, I think if you understand the point of sin and the cross, you get to the cross and sin, you get to think way less about sin than perhaps you're used to thinking. And I like that, because it's a depressing topic. Application point number two, if you want to get rid of sin, accept the truth about God. Forgiveness is really just accepting the truth about God, the fact that he loves you. That's really what you're accepting, that your sin is no big deal to God in the end. That's what we call forgiveness, just sort of accepting the blanket. And the best way I know, I'll maybe do something with this a little later in the service, to exercise your belief that God is really about love and not judgment is this thing called confession. Confess. When you say the word confess, we think about detective stories. Confess your crime. And really, it's like confessing your weakness so that you can exercise belief that God loves you, as opposed to keeping your mouth shut, which is exercising your belief that what you've done is shameful. I would rather exercise a belief in love than a belief in shame. And that's why we share our sin with one another. That's why, you know, I have brothers in this congregation. I go to them and I say, hey, I screwed up this week. Let me tell you this embarrassing sinful thing that I did. And they will invariably say to me something like, okay, it's no big deal now. God covers it. Move on. That's really what it is. That's the whole rite of confession. And it's very freeing. It's a freedom thing, not a judgment thing. Well, in that spirit, let's go before the Lord. When he comes right down to it, he's looking for excuses to love you and to make you feel okay again. And that's why we worship. Let's stand. Father, I pray for a spirit of truth here, a spirit of conviction. I pray that you would come and convict us of love. I pray that you would come and convict us that the reality of the universe is really love and mercy. And we lift up our hearts to you freely on that basis in Jesus' name.